Luke chapter number 14, in your Bibles, Luke chapter number 14, and we are continuing our paragraph 114 in your Life of Messiah. Remember, we are at a point where Jesus has recently been invited to the house of a Pharisee, where they kind of tried to set him up, and Jesus turned the table on them and taught a lot of lessons in the middle of the house of the Pharisee. And then we find, we began last week, paragraph 114, where he now begins to a segment where he teaches on discipleship. Remember, verse 25 of Luke 14 tells us, and there went out, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Remember, we saw how that certainly it was a great multitude, and given the context that everybody was beginning to see that the Pharisees were rejecting him, and even public opinion was beginning to turn from him. My personal opinion would be the multitudes at this point were those who probably more believers than non-believers, but were not certain for sure of the makeup there. But what I think we are certain of is that Jesus begins a lesson on discipleship. And again, if you mix discipleship with conversion, you're going to misinterpret these verses, and my friends that maintain lordship salvation would point to these verses as necessary for salvation. And even as we will see tonight, my problem with that is twofold. Number one, it necessitates that salvation is partly of works. They want to try to dance around it, but I don't know how you, when you read this entirety of this section, what Jesus says here, if it means this is what's required in order to go to heaven, we're all in trouble. And I'm so thankful that salvation is of grace, and it is freely offered. And here he's talking about discipleship. And to make that clear, remember verse 26 in review, he begins this lesson by saying, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's not talking about going into the kingdom. He's talking about being his disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I don't want to reteach these verses from last week because these are difficult. But if you're interested in understanding them, you can go on. I think on the app has last week's Life of Messiah. You can listen to it there. But the bottom line is Jesus says there is a high price to discipleship. And you must be willing to choose purposefully to follow him over all else. And then verse 27, you must be willing to die to self and experience rejection in following him. Now tonight he's going to continue his study on discipleship, and he's going to give three illustrations that will undergird the teaching of the first two verses. So tonight we pick things up in verse number 28 of Luke 14. The Bible says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. So he uses this illustration first of a man who wants to build a tower. Now I looked at the Greek word here, and the Greek word brings the idea of a strong building, a fortified building. Some of the commentaries said, well, why would this guy, what would have been relevant in that day? And you know, the Roman Empire was certainly running the land at that time, so he could have been referencing building a fortified tower around a wall section. But it also could have been that some folks, if you had a large vineyard, or if you had a lot of lands, they would build a watchtower on their own property as a way of watching out over their vineyard against thieves and other types of things. And the bottom line was, it was not a minimal building. This was not a little lean-to in the back by the barn. It was not a little hut back there. The Greek word brings the idea, this is a strong, permanent dwelling. And he said, it's a big project. And Jesus says, nobody does this without counting the cost to finish. It's interesting, in verse 28, it says, for which of you intending to build a tower? It begins with a good intention. All right, there's a need. I want to do this. And you hear me say this all the time, but intentions are good. I'd rather have good intentions than bad intentions, wouldn't you? But intentions alone will not cut the mustard. He begins with good intent, but he says, what good is it and what good is intent to build a building if it's never finished? And again, in the spiritual comparison, many Christians honestly have good intentions, but the question is, are you willing to pay the cost to finish? I thought to myself, even around here, and I was curious, some of you have lived around here or maybe wherever you come from. I thought to myself, could I think of any buildings that were begun but never finished? Is there one of those around here? Does anybody think of a building that you know that was begun but not finished? I'm just curious. Jerry, you remember one? Really? And it still sits there? Wow. He said apartment complex in Millbrook, and to this day. Interesting. I wondered if anybody would have any of those other stories. When I was a kid, I lived out on the farm out in the country my first years of life, and we had a house about half a mile away. We used to ride our bikes down there, and they had put the basement in and the foundation, and that's it. You know, and it did have the rafters on the top, and we used to go down there and say we used to have a lot of we. Oh well, it's Wednesday night. I'm not going to tell on myself. Yes. Yeah, where we had the housing boom and people. Yeah. And at the very least, I was out. I was over at Don Hayhurst's house, and they have one of those neighborhoods off Detail Highway where, in the housing boom, they thought we're going to build all these houses, and several of them went up out there. But since everything went down, now there's none. I mean, the ones they build are there, but I mean, there's all these empty lots out there with roads with curbing and you know, and it didn't get done. But Jesus says that intentions are good, but have you considered what is it really going to cost me to finish this project? And he goes on in verse 29 and says, "Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation," that's very key, "he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Every time someone goes by that foundation, it's a consistent testimony of the failure to finish. And so people mock because they have a visible representation of that failure. Now, I love the fact that it says the foundation is there. Again, at the risk of overreading into it, I think it goes back to the point of discipleship and not conversion. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, when Paul talks about, well, we're going to stand before Christ and discern whether what we built, was it wood, hay, and stubble? Remember he says in there that Christ is the foundation, the chief cornerstone. And then how do we build on that? That when you got saved, your foundation of your eternal standing is in your relationship with him. Praise God for that. But you've been given freely this foundation, but now how are you building on it? And Jesus said, when nothing happens, people go by and they look at it, and after a time they say, well, you know, what a loser to do that. And they begin to mock him. You know, I have found that in my years of having the privilege of working in the secular world, and many of you know, I didn't become a full-time senior pastor until I was like 35 years old. The people at the workplace know the Christians that talk the talk versus the ones that really walk the walk. And we live in a day where many Christians, they talk about how great their church is on Sunday, but then they also in the same breath talk about what they did Friday night, Saturday night. And I'm telling you, the world looks at that and they look at it in derision. There's no respect in that. Don't you respect somebody who, even if you disagree with them, if they really believe something and they're committed to it, and though everybody else is going against them, they have this firm belief. But too many Christians, they don't earn that respect because they quit easily, they sell out, and they waste their resources, and people look around at them and say, yeah, you're a Christian, but yeah, whatever. I don't want to be that kind of person. You see, one of the things I like about this first illustration is Jesus says that discipleship has both a private side. Remember, the man sat down, he and himself, and said, let me consider the cost. But then there was a public process, a public revelation of that internal process. And many a Christian wants to tell me, well, I do my thing at home, and I have my own Christianity, blah, blah, blah. And first I would tell them, well, you know, Jesus founded the church, not me. And you read the whole of the New Testament, it's all about the church. So that's problem number one. But this idea that, well, I'm just this good person, I'm doing my own thing. I would humbly submit, you're doing your own thing on your own terms. And there's a process that people are looking at your life. Is it being transformed into the image of Christ? Are there things, the what you do with your time, what you do with your money? I've used this illustration before, and I will again, and y'all will hear it again. You know, when our children were small, they knew what we did every Sunday morning. My neighbors would say it. When I'd be out later in the week raking the yard or talking to the fence, you know, something about Sunday. Oh, yeah, we always enjoy watching. You know, one of my neighbors back when we lived in Indiana said, oh, we love it when Alice and Caleb come out and get, you know, they're out there running around with their little church clothes on and, you know, all this. And I had no idea that the neighbor across the street, you know, the little lady type, looked forward every Sunday morning to watching Allison and Josiah, or Allison and Josiah. You weren't around then. The one that drove Allison nuts before you did. You know, Allison and Caleb run around. I had no idea, but our neighbors around me, they knew. They knew what we did. Because there was not only this personal thing, but there was also a public performance, a demonstration that people could tangibly see. And so I'd remind us tonight that our people are watching. Our neighbors, our family, our coworkers, our friends, they know and they see. Are you becoming a different person? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are the priorities of your life different and tangibly different? Like Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, I have finished my course. Like Christ himself said in John 17 before he went on to be crucified, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Remember, God's got your plan. He wants you to do what he's called you to do. It may not be the same thing he's called me to do or someone else. What is a God race does he want you to run? Now, I believe personally that we must persevere to the end to receive a full reward. Now, one of the things that is often discussed, and while I want to discuss it, I want to preface it by saying this. I don't want to necessarily say, what do you think? Because at the risk of hurting your feelings, it really doesn't matter what you think. It really doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God's Word says. So what I like to say here is, whatever you think, have you really studied out the Word of God honestly? Not cherry-pick your little favorite verses that agree with what you think, and you're saying, see, this verse says, no, maybe it doesn't. Are you willing really to look at that? But I'm not asking you tonight to give me a huge theological discussion, and everybody may be afraid to share your opinion at this point, but there is great debate in the theological circles on this topic. If a Christian, after they come to know Christ and they are living for the Lord, let's say for 5 years, faithfully, doing what God asked them to do, being part of a local church, you know, trying to live honestly before God, and they're financially investing in the kingdom, whether it's through their local church or through missions or some other every meeting someone's needs, whatever it is, and then 5 years later, for whatever reason, they trip up along the way and they quit being faithful. Did they earn any rewards for what they did in those first 5 years? You know, there's not a right or wrong answer on this, because again, great good guys disagree on this. Any thoughts on that? Can Christians? How? I mean, because the other side of the equation is, which one of us builds on the foundation perfectly? Is there any one of us that doesn't fail in some capacity to be faithful as much as we should? Or are we daily doing what God's asked us to do perfectly? I know I don't stand up here and make that claim. But any thoughts on that? If not, I'll move along. I'll give you one thing to think about, and I'll just...
At the judgment of Jesus Christ, I believe God's going to tell everybody in the world your sin that you didn't come to judge for.
Okay. Jim says that the judgment seat of Christ in...
I do believe that you'll get some reward.
Okay. He thinks at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get the rewards that you've earned. And yet at the same time, I've heard a lot of guys dance around this, but there in Corinthians 3 and then in 5, chapter 5, he says, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things done in your body, whether they be good, kakos, kalos, or kakos, good or bad. He puts both words in there. Now, some people say, well, all my sins under the blood of Christ, and it is in terms of your standing. Your sonship's not in question. But Jim's saying the things we messed up on, specifically what Jim said, to quote him accurately, is things that we have not confessed. When we do mess up, if we confess that sin, even as a believer, that God wipes that off. But the Christian who refuses to confess those kinds of sins, that he has known sin in his life, won't confess it, and dies in that state, that he will give an account for it at that time in terms of producing less reward. All right, anybody else? Rick?
I don't want to interrupt you.
Okay.
Can you get a minute or two? I have something.
A minute? Well, I only got like a minute, so floor is yours.
Oh, okay. About 9 years ago, I came to the church about 12 years.
All right, Rick's, Rick's talking about when his wife passed away and the family got together, that some of his family he'd been separated from recognized how different he was. Certainly, I'm glad I know this Rick and not the old one. Anybody else? Any other chance? Any thought on that? First Corinthians chapter 3. Some of it burns up. Carol Jean's saying, you know, in our building, some of it, because it's hard sometimes to tell our motives. Sometimes I have a hard time discerning my own motives. Josiah? It like the illustration I used, and the reason I used it is because it is the commonality. I think this is the norm. There's a lot of Christians that serve God for maybe a long time in their life, then they just quit on God. Does it wash away everything they did? My personal answer on it is I don't think it fully washes away what they did because they built on that foundation purely. I personally believe, based on 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul talks about that he'd finished the race and run the course, he says that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord gives to all them that love his appearing. I use that verse this Sunday. I do believe that a Christian cannot receive the full reward without persevering to the end. In other words, you'll never put the roof on top of the building if you quit. You'll never stand before God with a completed race that had been run. You must persevere to the end to receive that level of reward. But other people would say, and rightly so, I don't think it that necessarily when we fall off that every good thing we did gets necessarily washed away. But it is an interesting discussion, and we could probably go on it if you want to read more, and I can give you guys that are much smarter than me that discuss this issue. The bottom line is Jesus here is being very clear that let's not build a building unless we've considered the cost, and there's a private and public representation of that consideration. All right, next he goes on and uses his next illustration. Now notice this one. This is interesting. Verse 31. He says, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassadage and desireth conditions of peace. So now Jesus used the illustration of a king that wants to go to war, and he also sits down and has a consultation. Now, I love this one. In the context here, I think it talks about he gets his war chiefs together, his cabinet together, and they consider, you know, we're going to go off to war, and we know this guy has 20,000. Can we beat this guy? And he says, and if they can, or else, while the adversary is a great way off, let's send our ambassador to him and let's set some conditions of peace. In other words, he figures, can I pay the cost that'll bring me victory? Now, this is an interesting thing. I mean, the guy considers his own strength. He asks the question, can I win this battle? When he realizes he's outnumbered 2-1, and he figures when my adversary is a long way away, he sends these guys and desires conditions of peace. Now, here's the application to the believer that I think builds on the one before. As a child of God, have you considered the cost of battles? Have you recognized that there are areas in your life where you are outnumbered 2-1? Anybody without, I'm not asking publicly this time, this is an internal question. Because I would argue or suggest that most of us here tonight, you know the area of your life where you are outnumbered 2-1. That your spirit wants to do the right thing, but boy, the flesh and the devil and everything else, you know, they're all over there, you know. And the smart thing to do when you realize you're outnumbered 2-1 is consider when the adversary is a long way away, that is the time to set conditions for peace. So what do you mean by that? I'll give you a couple illustrations. The person, maybe there's a guy that battles with pornography. And if you believe George Barna, which most of the time I do in his research, and focus on the family and the Heritage Foundation, these wonderful think tanks that do all this stuff, they say even inside evangelical Christianity, 70% of the men inside churches are battling pornography. If you're saying, I want to win this battle, I want to be a disciple, you have to recognize that you're outnumbered 2-1 in that area of your life. And yet, I have had guys, and I'm not, no one here, all right, don't come to me later and say you're talking, no one here. But I have had men come to me and say, well, Pastor, you need to pray. I need you to pray for me because me and some friends, or me and my wife, or whatever, we're going off. We're going to go see this movie, and the one incident's in coming back to my mind. This takes place in Florida, by the way, not here. I knew the movie. I knew of it, and I knew I wasn't going to see it because I knew there was nudity in it. And I'm looking at the guy. You're going to go to the rated R movie where you know there's pornography, when you have a pornography temptation addiction, and you want me to pray for you. That's stupid. You don't go to the movie, but I want to see it. Such a big cost. You see, he's not willing to pay the cost to weigh the conditions that I'm outnumbered 2-1. It's the same thing I tell the person that battles alcohol. If you've been an alcoholic, you don't need to say, well, I'm going to go to the bar because after all, it's a sin not to get drunk, not to drink. We can have that. We can hash that argument out all over again. But you say to me, I've got this problem with alcohol, and you go to places that put it right in front of you. I would submit to you, you are not willing to pay the cost. People say, well, then you don't know, if I don't go there, then I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, guess what? If you really want victory in that area of your life, you don't go there. People, let me give one that probably every one of us in here, because I don't have pornography and I don't drink. Okay, I'm happy for you, really. How about the bitterness you battle? The people that have hurt you, have done you wrong. I know, because I've battled bitterness every now and then myself. And Satan will bring that circumstance or that person to your life, and he'll tell you, just fester on it, how wrong they were and how right you are, and just absorb that wrongness they did to you in your self-righteousness, and then turn that into hatred that you feed off to them, and it begins to characterize you. When that circumstance or that person, maybe you run into him at Walmart, you see him down the aisle, that is where the victory must be won. And I'm telling you, you cannot allow yourself to sit there and say, I'm going to think about this for 5 minutes. No! You cannot afford it. You must say something, you must pray to God, you must yield, you must walk away, you must say, I am intentionally now going to think about something good and right. I'm going to think about something that's pleasing unto God. I'm not going to sit there and savor in that bitterness. Do you see the example now? Whoops, profound, really, in Jesus' teaching here. It really is. That he begins with the building and then he goes to the battle. And in case you're not getting what Jesus said, as we discussed last week, this is not softball. When we read last week what Jesus said, what it costs to be a disciple. There is no easy way to softball this. And to follow up on it, Jesus says what he had said already earlier. He says it again in verse 33. He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Maybe you want to try to talk that away or talk it down and say, let's be reasonable. I don't think there's any reasonableness there. I think it's very direct. And the bottom line is, Jesus is looking for people who say, I am going to be all in for what God has for me in my life. I am going to be all in. And there are times when you go through hurts in your life, and there are seasons where we all pull back. We've all done it, and I think to some degree it is part of the Christian pilgrimage when maybe you were disappointed. Maybe you went through a church split. Those can hurt very, very deeply where you're a little disillusioned with the church and this, you know, that God disappointed you. And there are times in your life where maybe you need to pull back a little and restore and heal. That's totally fine. But somewhere along the way, it is time to get back busy. It's time to re-engage because I'm all in. Yeah, I've told the story many a time, but really, Jenny and I don't think I really fully came to this until Jen and I had been married a few years. I had my bachelor's degree. I had been on staff at a large church in full-time ministry. But Jenny and I woke up one day and said, what are we really doing? Are we really believe this stuff? And if Jesus Christ is really resurrected from the dead and he's alive, what does that mean? It means I'm going to see him again. That's what it means. And as a young couple, I think I was 26, 27 years old at that time, we said, you know what? We are in. And while we have had our times and we're not perfect in any way, I will tell you that consistently, and my mother-in-law's here, so she could, if you don't believe me, you can ask her, we have just stayed at it. Serving in every church God called us in, whether long before I was a pastor or on salary or anything like that, we were just in. Because Jesus does not leave the wiggle room. He said, you want to be my disciple? You must be willing to forsake all that you have. And if there's anything in your life that is more important to you than your personal relationship with God, you cannot be his disciple. Now that is a strong statement, but take it up with my boss. That's what he said. Now again, I wrestle with finding things in my life that I think, boy, Lord, I'm holding on to this, and the Holy Spirit reveals things to me. I'm just telling you, as a way of life, are you all in, or do we play footsie? We're one foot in and one foot out. It's a double-minded man. Jesus ends it, and I've got to stop for the night because I want to get done a little early, but notice how Jesus uses his third and final illustration. He said, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So he uses salt as his last illustration, and he says salt is good, but if it loses its savor. Now understand today, the salt, we have refined salt, pure salt. When you get your salt, it never loses its savor because it's pure. In this era, in the first century here, their salt was mixed with impurities. And given enough time, those impurities would ultimately overpower the salt factor and it would be ineffective salt. And throughout Scripture, there's many verses where salt is used, and there's been many a sermon on being salt. And there's some really wonderful applications of salt. Anybody come up with salt? Why is salt a good picture of the Christian? What does salt do? What are some of its properties? Josiah? All right, it's a disinfectant. That's an excellent one. It preserves. It adds flavor. It puts a smile on your face. Gives you high blood pressure. Anybody else like corn on the cob with lots of butter on it, and then you get salt? And love the salt. They're all excellent applications, and I'm not going to overread into it, because I want you to see here the main picture, the main thought Jesus is trying to get across consistently with the overall picture we're looking at in this paragraph. And Jesus says it there. He said, "The salt's good, but if it loses its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" In other words, if it doesn't have any saltiness, it's worthless. It doesn't do its purpose. And if it doesn't do its purpose, what good is it? That's his point. And the Christian who will not do and be true salt, refuses to be a disciple, won't pay the cost, doesn't recognize when the battle is too big for them and set conditions to keep the peace, doesn't do that. Jesus is ultimately saying, what good are they? Sometimes it gets discouraging. I think it's Eternal Perspective Ministries. I read one of his books, but he quotes a bunch of statistics that I tend to believe are true. That based on a percentage of our income, Christians, evangelical Christians, give less of a percent of their income today to their local church and to missions than Christians did during the Great Depression. It's a stunning stat. What good is it? Jesus says it's not good for anything but to be cast out. Now, my theological adversaries say, see, this is where either, A, you lose your salvation, or that you weren't genuine in the first place. And I want to say a couple things here. Jesus' point here is not to say, now it's not salt. He never says it's not salt. He just says that salt has lost its effectiveness. The point here is not to say you're not salt anymore. You've lost your purpose. And then notice how Jesus ends this, where he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." In the Greek, this is in the present active imperative. Present tense, active voice, imperative. In other words, he's not asking. He's saying, anybody that wants to hear, let him hear. His point is, who really wants to hear this? Because I will tell you, on behalf of a lot of my pastor friends, I'm not alone in this feeling. My wife's back there. She'll tell you. Pastor Danny, if you're listening to this, to Danny, Pastor Danny, I know you'll back me up when you get back. Many a time a guy gets done preaching his guts out, something he's passionate about over the Word of God, and he prepares for hours and he prays and then he preaches the best of his ability, and many times it just seems like people don't really care. They heard, they were in there, and the sound system was on, and the words were coming out, and they were going in your ears, but we do not hear with the heart and the mind. Jesus is saying, you know what? I recognize what I've just said. Many of you out in this big multitude, you believe on me for the Messiah, and you've done that. You've punched your ticket into the eternal kingdom, but you're not willing to be my disciple. And even after I've given you, not ambiguously, I've given you black and white what this is going to cost, and I've given you illustrations, some of you are going to hear but not hear. And I personally believe, is my own opinion, that American Christians will start getting serious with God when this country experiences some problems. Remember after 9/11, churches were full. It's just too bad that many a Christian, they've considered the cost. They just don't want to pay it. I thought, as an illustration to close this evening, has it been a little hot here in Alabama? Anybody think it's been a little hot? Now, I don't really like the heat, and now I like it even less than I ever used to. Jenny's always been more the heat person, you know. But I don't mind being here, having lived in the north with the cold. I'd rather have the heat than the zero temperature. Because when you live down here, though, it is hot for part of the day, but everywhere you pretty much go is air-conditioned. Yeah. Amen to that. Your car is air-conditioned, hopefully. Your house, hopefully. Every building, the church, praise God for that. So while you do sometimes have to be under the sun, and while you're in it, it's really hot, but most people don't really hang out in the sun. Like I said, I'm the kind of person that really prefers the air conditioning. Jenny's the type that would probably put the moonroof open and the windows down and enjoy the heat. Do we got any heat people here? Anybody that, we got a lot of, okay, Mike, anime's pointing at you, Mike. Yeah, so we do have some of you folks. So you guys get it. They don't mind hanging out in the sun. But most of us, we don't want to hang out in the sun. We just want to pass through the sun. And that's what a lot of people do with the S-O-N, sun, with the Lord Jesus. They just want to pass through. You see, when you hang out in the sun, what happens? You get burnt, your skin changes color, what else happens? You get sweaty. You get heat stroke. You might get happy. You feel the warmth of the sun. That's a good thing. Anybody else? You might get crabby. Yeah, for me, I never know quite what's going to happen if I hang out in the sun too long. I kind of hang around and wait and see what part of me is not going to work. Why? Because you can't be under the power of the sun and it not affect you. Can't do it. The same truth in our spiritual life. If we hang out under the Son of God, if you walk with God each day, you're also going to sweat. You're going to sweat His commandments. You're going to sweat being pleasing unto Him. You're going to get a nice skin tone because of the truth of the Word of God. Because you can't hang out in the presence of Christ without it affecting you. It's just too bad that many times, and I would argue most evangelical Christians today, yeah, we like the sun, but we really just want to pass through. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the teaching of your word tonight, and Lord, you were really, really clear in what you left for us in your word tonight. Lord, I'm thankful for your mercy and your grace, as I recognize, and all of us here tonight recognize, we have failed many a time in terms of our faithfulness and our discipleship. Sometimes, Lord, we've had battles that have put us on the sidelines. Sometimes we've had hurts. But God, help us to get back up again. Help us, no matter what the failure, also recognize your love and your forgiveness and your mercy, recognizing that you just want us to keep going. So, Lord, I pray your blessing on each person here tonight, whatever battle they're going through, or whatever issue they have in their life. May they recognize and take time to consider, yeah, being a disciple is hard. But if we believe that you're going to actually stand before God, and Lord, if we really believe that there's a reward to be won, may we, out of love, continue to serve. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for Drive-In Ministries, and help us now as we help them. In Jesus' name, amen.